Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts and ask for His help in our time together this morning. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father, we're thankful that we can come to Thee at the beginning of another Lord's Day, seeking Thy blessing upon the work and labors of Thy people, even in this house. Lord, we come to Thee to worship Thee. We come to Thee to serve Thee. And yet we're conscious of the need of a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. To draw nigh unto Thee and to do service for Thee, Lord, we would ask that You would cleanse us from head to toe, that we would know a cleansing of our actions and our paths and our minds, that we would know our thinking cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and that, Lord, we would ask also that we would know the infilling of Thy Spirit, that Thy Spirit would control our actions and our paths and our thinking. That this very day we would be moved upon by Thy Spirit and helped by Thy Spirit, even as we would seek to worship and serve Thee aright. Lord, we pray for our Sabbath school teachers as they would labor among our children, that, Lord, You would give them a word in season, and that they would know Thy help and power and grace, even in the classroom. Lord, we pray that our young ones would come to know Thee as Lord and Savior early on, and that they might bring glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. Help us now as we study Thy Word together. Help us now as we would even think on the history of what You have done in our country in past days. We ask, O Lord, that we would be blessed of Thee by knowing Your presence and Your help. Come in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read verse 5 to you because it mentions that we are a holy priesthood. And during the time of the Reformation, the Reformers certainly recovered the great truth of the priesthood of the believer. In doing so, one of the things that they told the people was that they were able to study the Word of God for themselves, that they could study God's Word and come to understand it. Well, to say that is one thing, to be able to do it is another. Because there was not a Bible in many of the native languages in which the Reformers were preaching, they needed help then in getting a Bible translated in their own tongue. If you knew Latin, it was available, although not as readily as we have our English translations today. But most of the people did not know Latin. Many of the priests did not know Latin. It was just something that was used in quotations in their ceremonies. And so the Reformers sought out to give us the Word of God in our own native tongue. Now, we are celebrating this year, not we as just our own denomination, but those who use the authorized version are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the giving of that authorized version. And a couple of weeks ago, we began a history lesson going over that authorized version as to how it came into being. Now, if you have the notes from then, we're actually now on page 4. And we're going to go over a little timeline this morning so you have some understanding of the time frame. When we say 1611, we know that's a long time ago. But what was that in terms of the Reformation? What was that in terms of history? We have a little rhyme that we say, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. 1492, that was a long time ago. It was when Martin Luther was but a young fella. He would have been 9 years old at that time, if I do my math right. He was born in 1483. So in 1492, you have the Reformation not begun, as many would classify it. There were reformers before that time, but the actual movement started in 1517. The Puritans came to this country in 1630. And they were preceded by the Pilgrims who came in 1620. So I mentioned a few dates to you to just give your mind some kind of a framework upon which we're to go into the history here of the Reformation. So if you'll turn to that fourth page this morning, we're going to begin by going through a timeline, first of all, of the Reformers and the English translations, and then we'll do a timeline of the translations, and then a briefer timeline of the King James. Wycliffe's New Testament, Old Testament, was first published in 1382, right? That predates Columbus, a long time ago, 1380, 1382. 140 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. Long, long time ago. We said earlier that Wycliffe's translation was not a translation from the Greek and Hebrew. He was translating from a translation. He was using the Vulgate. And he was translating into English from that Vulgate. Now, that's still better than nothing. And after he had done so, he gave these translations to the Lollards, who went and disseminated them in their preaching. It was declared outlaw. It was against the law to give the Bible in the native tongue. And the copies of these Bibles were caught up and destroyed as quickly as possible. The Lollards were put to death. Now, Whitfield, when he came to the truth of the knowledge of the gospel, was an old man. And when you look at his life, it was only in the last years of his life that he actually saw the truth, even though he was a priest. It was only in the last years of his life that he saw the truth. And boy, he saw it. He saw things Luther never saw, as far as the truth of God's word was concerned. And so he sent out his Lollards preaching that truth, and he gave them a translation for the English language. But that translation, for the most part, is lost. It was destroyed in persecution, both in England as well as on the continent of Europe. 1408, the Roman Catholic Synod of Oxford. In Oxford, England made it illegal to read the Bible in English without permission of a bishop. The Constitution of Oxford in 1408 noted that translation of Scripture into English was a crime punishable by charges of heresy. Strange to our ears, is it not? That the Bible translated into a native tongue would be something that would bring you a charge of heresy? Yet that was the mindset, as we're going to see, right up into the 1500s in England. John Huss was a follower of Wycliffe. He was not an Englishman. He was from Bohemia. And John Huss had read the writings of Wycliffe, and his followers, the Lollards, and for his following of that truth that he found in God's Word, he too was persecuted, actually burned at the stake on 1415, 100 years before Martin Luther, and this was done by the order of the Roman Catholic, quote-unquote, church. A few years after that, Pope Martin V had the bones of Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, exhumed and burned. Now, it didn't harm Wycliffe, and the Pope knew it wouldn't harm him. It was a symbolic gesture to show how much Wycliffe was hated, and how much his teachings were hated, and how much his dissemination of God's Word was hated. And so it was burned by order of Pope Martin V. Now, all of this time, if you had a copy of the Bible, it was a handwritten copy. There was no printing press. And you have Gutenberg then coming with his printing press around 1455. Again, this is still way before Luther, right? A whole generation before Luther. Gutenberg said this: religious truth is imprisoned in a small number of manuscript books which confine instead of spread the public treasure. Let us break the seal which seals up holy things and give wings to truth, in order that she may win every soul that comes into the world by her word. No longer written at great expense by hands easily palsied, but multiplied like the wind by an untiring machine. Well, this printing press certainly changed the whole dynamic of being able to disseminate religious works, especially the Bible. In 1516, 1 year before Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door, we have a publication by Erasmus. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic scholar, although he disagreed much with the Roman Catholic Church. He and Luther wrote back and forth, sometimes quite hotly. Luther's Bondage of the Will was actually a work written against a book written by Erasmus. Now, needless to say, Erasmus was a great scholar. And one of the things he did was he put together from Greek manuscripts a Textus Receptus, the received text. Now, this was not a manuscript, the received text. It went all the way back to the apostles. what he was doing was taking what was then prevalent, the Greek manuscripts, and he was bringing them together to have one manuscript that then could be printed and disseminated and studied. He examined himself various Greek manuscripts of the Bible found in the finest libraries of Europe. He selected the renderings received by the church throughout the ages and compiled his edition of the Greek New Testament, which later became known as the Textus Receptus. That's Latin for the received text. Now, that would go through several editions as well. And the received text that we now would use has been edited by Beza and then edited by Stevens and Scrivener, I believe. So I say all that to say the received text has itself been purified from what Erasmus did, but it's still a good text to use and study. It's the one that I used. It's certainly representative of the majority text. Erasmus said this, "I would have the weakest woman read the Gospels and Epistles of St. Paul. I would have those words translated into all languages, so that not only Scots and Irishmen, but Turks and Saracens might read them." Now, obviously, you're not going to read them in Greek, but if you're going to make a translation from the Greek, you have to have the Greek. And so he was publishing a Greek manuscript, the New Testament, that we call the received text, in order that others might take that text and translate it in their own language. Now, Luther did that. After the Reformation began in Germany, he was imprisoned by his own prince for his protection, and he was in a castle, and in that castle he went by Sir George. And while he was in that castle, he made good use of his time, and he translated the New Testament from Greek into German. Later he would translate the Old Testament as well. And that is the standard translation in Germany, just as our translation of the Authorized Version could said to be the standard translation in English. 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, and that's what most historians are going to say began the Reformation, although Luther didn't know that when he was nailing the 95 Theses. It set in motion a number of things that later would give rise to what we call the Reformation. 1525, you have William Tyndale's New Testament published. All right, we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But in 1536, he was burned at the stake. Right? He was burned at the stake by order of King Henry VIII, King of England. Now, at that time, King Henry VIII was a good Roman Catholic. In fact, the Pope had entitled Henry VIII the Defender of the Faith because of a document that Henry VIII wrote against Lutheranism. And as a good Roman Catholic, he was putting forth, as it were, the ideas of the Pope, and he tracked down William Tyndale and had Tyndale put to death. I don't believe he died in England. If I'm not mistaken, he may have died in Belgium. But nonetheless, he had William Tyndale put to death. Now that shows you the attitude. Still in England. Right? To have a copy of this Bible that you now hold and cherish would have meant your death. Here is William Tyndale. He had to go to the continent to do his work of translating into English because the hostility was so great in England, he couldn't remain there. And so he went to the continent and he was in different places translating. He succeeded in translating the New Testament. It was published. He was beginning his work in the Old Testament. I believe he had done the Pentateuch, the first five books. He had done some of the books of what we call the historical narratives. I think it was Joshua and Judges and maybe 1 and 2 Samuel, when he was then captured and put to death. So his followers then carried on his work. William Tyndale said this, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus Christ to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would to this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me." He was a man who was a godly man, not just a gifted man in languages. And this godly man was raised up to the Lord to give us our New Testament in the English tongue. And he sealed his work with his own blood. He was willing to die in order that you might have an English translation. Now, when he died, one of the things he cried on the cross was that the Lord would open the eyes of the King of England. And there was a series of things that happened in Henry VIII's life that happened to open his eyes. Not completely. I don't know that Henry VIII was a saved man. But he came to embrace the Reformation for a number of reasons. Perhaps the most strongest reason was the fact that he wanted a son. He could not have it by his wife, and so he wanted to divorce his wife. He could not do that in Rome. And so he removed the Pope of Rome from being the head of the church in England, and he put himself as head of the church in England. But what he did in doing that was allow for the reformers to come to the fore now in England. And he allowed for godly men to preach and teach the Word of God, men like Cranmer and Latimer and Hooper and Ridley. They became teachers and preachers of the Word of God under Henry VIII. Right? His son, the only son that was born to Henry VIII, was a man by the name of Edward VI. And as a young man, he became King of England when his dad died. Problem with Edward VI was he was always a very sickly young man, and he only reigned a short time. But he was a thoroughgoing, Bible-believing man. Edward VI would that he had lived longer. He knew the Lord. He knew the Word of God. He desired that the Word of God be translated and published. But he died. So when he died, the throne reverted to his sister by another mother, as it were, Mary I. She was a Catholic. She never left the Catholicism. And she was the first daughter of Henry VIII. She became Queen of England. She's also known in Protestant literature as Bloody Mary. That's because she put to death those reformers that I had just mentioned, Cranmer, Rogers, Latimer, Hooper, Ridley. She was guilty of killing around 300 men, women, and children. Most of them were leaders in the Reformation in England. She only reigned a short time, but during that time she did great damage to the Church of Christ. Now, she banned the Protestant translations of the Bible. She died childless, and when she died, Elizabeth came to the throne, Elizabeth I. She would reign for about 50 years. She was Protestant, more nominal than anything else. She played both sides against each other to accomplish her will. But it was during that time that we know the Puritans came to the fore, those that wanted to purify the doctrine of England. Those who wanted to live a pure life, the Puritans, they came into being during the reign of Elizabeth I. It would have been a time when Cromwell would have been born. Well, we have then Elizabeth reigning almost to 1600, actually the first few years of 1600, and then she died. Now, you have a couple other statements here. Pope Paul IV added Erasmus's works to Rome's index of prohibited books. This was after Erasmus was dead. 1566, Charles Stuart was born to Mary, Queen of Scots, and Lord Darnley in June 19th, 1566. Who is Charles Stuart? James Charles Stuart. That is James VI of Scotland, the one that we call James I of England. Right? He was first king in Scotland before he became king in England. You have the Spanish Armada in 1588, defeating the army of Spain, being defeated by the army, of England, and due to a storm. You can read that on your own time. 1603, James, King James, succeeded his godmother and cousin, Queen Elizabeth I. She died childless, and so James came to the throne. He was already King James VI in Scotland. He now became King James I of England, and he became the first king over what we call Great Britain. Both Scotland and England were united under the same king. It was in the second year, 1603, he became king. The very next year, in 1604, that there was this conference where he agreed that a new translation of the Scripture should be made. Right, that was in 1604. And then there was a plot to kill him called the Gunpowder Plot in 1605 to blow him up as well as Parliament It did not succeed. The Jesuits were a part of that gunpowder plot. 1607, just from our own standpoint, the colonists arrived in Jamestown, named after James the First, arrived in Jamestown. And in 1611, the authorized version was finally ready for publication. So we give the date of the authorized version as the date it was published, 1611. And that, by and large, is the King James or authorized version that you have in your hands this morning, or that's in the back of the pew in front of you. Now, it's gone through a number of revisions. By that, spelling has been corrected and things of that nature, but it is the authorized version. In 1616, the works of King James were published. Then he died in 1625. His son Charles came to the throne. And then there was a civil war between Charles and Parliament. And that's when Cromwell became second in command in the army under Fairfax. And then when the army conquered Charles the First, Cromwell kept trying to put him back on the throne, trying to work out some kind of an arrangement with Parliament and the king, until he found out the king was behind the back trying to raise an army on the continent that would come again against England and start the war all over again. And when they saw that he was being treasonous in that regard, they put Charles I to death. Now, you have a little quote here about Charles I. It's not too friendly toward Puritan, the Puritan Oliver Cromwell. There are two factions in England to this day. Some love Cromwell, think he was a great man. Others think he was a devil incarnate. This writer here was obviously of those who do not like Cromwell. I like Cromwell. I think he was a godly man, a man who walked with the Lord. But you have these two factions even now controlling the history that is being written. If you go to the next timeline, you have a timeline of our English Bibles. The King James, or the authorized version, didn't just drop out of the sky. It didn't just come to us because King James wanted it. It's a translation of Scripture built on other translations. Now, I quoted to you the statement by Tyndale, and I have there that his New Testament came out. It was incomplete. But the thing that was unique about Tyndale, in distinction from Wycliffe, was that Tyndale did go back to the originals. He did translate from the Hebrew and the Greek text. He also used Luther's translation of the German Bible. He knew German. He had read much of Luther's writings. He was accused of being somewhat a Lutheran. But Tyndale did go to the Scriptures for his own beliefs, and he was able to translate from the Hebrew and from the Greek text. 90% of what you have in your New Testament, 90% of it is really the translation of Tyndale. Right? It was such a good translation. Well, they improved upon it. Yet he did a tremendous job. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. He knew English. Miles Coverdale came along and he revised Tyndale. And he used the Tyndale Bible. He used the Latin Vulgate, Luther's German Bible, and at that time Zwingli in the Swiss part, the German part of the Swiss also had a Bible that had been translated. Coverdale used all of that. Then there was the Matthew's Bible, which was really a revision of the Tyndale Bible and Coverdale Bible. And then what is called the Great Bible. This is 1539. Now, Luther is still alive. Luther wouldn't die till 1543. So he's still alive. This is still early on in the Reformation. Right, in that time period. The Great Bible was sometimes called the Chain Bible because they would chain it to the church to keep it from being stolen. It is a revision of the earlier translations, the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew Bible. If you've been in our home, you probably have seen in our living room, we have a leaf, a page from this Bible, the Great Bible. It is part of what is Chronicles, dealing with Solomon, who is asking for wisdom by the Lord. And it's from this Bible, the Great Bible. The Geneva Bible was a new translation. It looked at the Great Bible, meaning it benefited from all the Bibles that preceded the Great Bible and the Great Bible. It was using Tyndale's translation and the Coverdale translation and Matthew's and the Great. But the Geneva Bible went back to the Greek and Hebrew again. And the men who were doing that translation were Puritan of thought and mind, and they put their thoughts in notes in the margin. And the Bible that came over with our pilgrims was this Bible. It was the Geneva translation. And if you would go even to this day to the Plymouth plantation where they have the huts, the homes where they live, and you'll have people acting out in that 1 year what happened among the pilgrims. And you can go into their homes, their huts, and you'll see a little shelf. And the Bible that's there is this Geneva Bible. Now, of all the Bibles that precede the Geneva Bible, it is the Geneva Bible that you can get your hands on and purchase and read. It's a little more costly than your authorized version, but you can buy a New Testament or the whole Bible through a book club and have this with its notes in the margin if you so wish. And many of these other Bibles you're not going to have the ability to lay hold of so easily. You have to go to a library or pay a lot of money to have a copy made for you of these other Bibles. But the Geneva Bible, still in print, but it's limited, and you can get your hands on that. Then the Bishop's Bible was a revision of the Great Bible. It also went back to the Greek and the Hebrew text. And then we come in 1611 to the Authorized Version. Now, at that time, most of the Puritans were still using the Geneva Bible. Much of the reason was of the notes. The notes were thoroughgoing Protestant notes. And they wanted those notes. They wanted to pass that on to their posterity. And so when the Authorized Version came, King James, and one of the things that he wrote as to the Authorized Version, we wouldn't have those kind of notes in it. And so he wanted a Bible that would appeal to the masses, to the Puritans, yes, without the notes, but also to those that were not Puritans. They went back to the Hebrew text and the Greek text. They used the Tyndale Bible. As I said, 90% of the New Testament of the Tyndale Bible is what you have in your Authorized Version. They went back and looked at the Coverdale Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. They were not ignorant of what had gone on before. They were building and coming together to make this translation. Now, we don't have time to go into who the translators were. There's a book written on their work. It was quite a massive work that was done. I had a professor once who wanted us to use a different translation, but he said, you know, there's never going to be a translation made, English translation made in our day and age, that's going to rival this translation. Never will. He said, we don't have the men that know Greek and Hebrew. And this guy was a Greek scholar. I don't know that I have ever met a man who knew Greek better. And I sat under a lot of different men who knew Greek. Greek scholar. He said, we don't have the men today that know the Hebrew and the Greek as well as the ones who did our Authorized Version. And we don't have men today who know the English as well as these men knew English. Such men don't exist to do another translation like this. Now, I am not saying that there are no helps that we cannot receive from other translations today. What I am saying is, this was a unique time. Men who were godly, men who were studying Greek and Hebrew from their grade school years, men who knew English, being brought together, they had been molded, as it were, by the fire of persecution, and now they were wanting to put together a translation that could not be rivaled in the English tongue. That's what was going on in their writing. King James himself, after he authorized that it be done, had no input into it. He did not translate it. If some think that that's why his name is on it, that's a mistake. He did not translate. But he did bring people together to translate. There are actually six bodies of men that were working on the Authorized Version. Actually, if you go through here, then the timeline of the Authorized Version, you'll note that in 1601, before he was King James the First, when he was still in Scotland, there was a General Assembly of the Church of Scotland that wanted to have a new translation. Remember, the last translation before the 1611 one was the Bishop's translation. That was 1568, been almost 40 years. In 1603, he became king. And then in the next year, he was at this conference where it was decided that he would commission a new translation of the Bible. Now, there are six companies of translators. The first Westminster Company was directed by Lancelot Andrews. There probably was not a greater scholar among all the men working on the Bible. He was in charge of this group. When you go to the next page, you see that they were in charge of much of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's the Pentateuch, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Then there was the First Cambridge Company, directed by Edward Lively. They did 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you had the First Oxford Company. They did the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then the minor prophets. Then you had the Second Cambridge Company that did the Apocrypha. Then you had the Second Oxford Company that dealt with the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. And then the Second Westminster Company that dealt with the New Testament epistles. Now, the various sections were finished in 1608. And then it went through revision as the men kept meeting to make sure that they would they were accurate in what they had done. These things were passed around to the different groups. And then finally, the King James Bible was published in 1611. Now, the Puritans came to this country in 1620. They had on that ship, one of the laborers of the ship had this translation, the King James authorized version, on the ship with them, bringing it to America. So when you ask when did the first authorized version, King James version, come to this country, it was in 1620. But if you ask what were the pilgrims using, it was a Geneva Bible. Right? They did not accept the authorized version readily simply because of the notes not being there. There was nothing wrong with the translation. They weren't fighting against it. They wanted a translation, though, with their notes. And so later on, you had the authorized version combined with the notes of the Geneva Bible so that you had the best of both worlds. You had the best translation and you had the notes going with it. And that took place later on, I say. I read you a quote by a Roman Catholic scholar last time we met on this subject. This morning I have before you a quote by Philip Schaff. Now, Philip Schaff is the man who wrote the Schaff History of the Church. It's the standard work on church history from the times of the apostles right up to the time where he lived. He lived in the 1800s and came into the 19th century. Excuse me, the 20th century. Philip Schaff was a great scholar. Many of your old encyclopedias and dictionaries were edited by him. He was the editor bringing men together to do the work. He also has a three-volume, four-volume work on the creeds of Christendom. I studied at Lancaster Theological Seminary for part of my dissertation. I didn't take a class there, but I was working in the library there. And they have a section there named after Philip Schaff. He's not a hero of mine in that I think he's a compromiser. He was the one that defended, more than defend, he was the lawyer defending Briggs when Briggs was accused of heresy. Briggs was a heretic. And this man was the one who was his lawyer in the defense at the turn of the century there, 1800s going into the 1900s. Briggs was found guilty. And he was forced out of the Presbyterian Church, rightly so, and then he joined another church. Having said all of that, while I don't esteem this man for his godliness, I do esteem him for his scholarship. This is what Philip Schaff says about the translation that came out of that era that we have now before us. In forming a just estimate of this greatest achievement of the English Church, we must first of all remember that it is not a personal and sectional, but a truly national and Catholic work. It cannot be traced to any single author or authors like Wycliffe's Bible or Luther's Bible. It resembles in this respect the Apostles' Creed and the Anglican liturgy. It is the mature result of three generations of the Reformation period. It gathers up the ripe fruits of the previous labors of Tyndale, Coverdale, Rogers, Cranmer, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Rheims New Testament. It is especially indebted to William Tyndale for its idiom and vocabulary, and to the Geneva translators, 1560, for its accuracy. But upon the whole, the version of 1611 surpassed all of its predecessors. It is probably the best version ever made for public use. It is not simply a translation, but a living reproduction of the original scriptures in idiomatic English by men as reverent and devout as they were learned. It reads like an original work, such as the prophets and apostles might have written in the 17th century for English readers. It reveals an easy mastery of the rich resources of the English language, the most cosmopolitan of all modern languages, and blends with single felicity, Saxon force, and Latin melody. Even its prose reads like poetry and sounds like music. It is the first of English classics, and the greatest modern authors have drawn inspiration from this pure well of English undefiled. Its best recommendation is its universal adoption and used in every Protestant church and household that speaks the English tongue. It has admirably served its purpose for more than 250 years. Well, now it's 400 years. And it is so interwoven with English and American literature that it can never be entirely superseded. Next to Christianity itself, the version of 1611 is the greatest boon which a kind providence has bestowed upon the English race. It carries with it to the ends of the globe all that is truly valuable in our civilization and gives strength, beauty, and happiness to our domestic, social, and national life. Now, he was writing that from America, and he's speaking of the American culture and life. That's one man's appraisal. He is a historian, as I said, who, while I don't agree with him on everything that he says and does as to his own godliness, nevertheless, when it comes to scholarship, he was unequal in his day. What are the ingredients of a good translation? Well, it must be readable by the common people. To give me the Latin and say, read that, is of no value to me. I can read the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, but you cannot. You need something in the English tongue, something that is readable. The translation must be accurate. Translation should be precise. Dynamic equivalence is used when you're dealing with translations into tongues where the language that you're translating into, the receive language, is not developed. And so you have to use what's called dynamic equivalence, where you're not translating so much word for word, but sense for sense. But that is not the problem with English. English is a developed language. And your translation into English must always, first and foremost, be a translation of word for word when you can do so. There's always going to be idioms that have to be sense for sense. So your translation ought to be accurate, precise. It ought to be based on the best manuscripts. That is a debate that's going on in the Church of Christ today. I believe the best manuscripts are what we call the majority text. It was the text being used throughout the ancient world. Not just in one place where you had 1,000 copies of this one manuscript in one city. No, this was the manuscript that was being used throughout the ancient world. And by its being used, the ancient world was telling us this is what we believe are the best manuscripts. That argument is used in the canon of the New Testament. Not so much the manuscripts, but when a book, one single book in the New Testament was being challenged by a church, let's say in Syria, all through the rest of the world, they said, no, you're wrong. That book, the book of Hebrews or the book of James, it is inspired. Right? We use that argument for the canon. We ought to use that argument as well for the very words of the manuscripts. And that was the argument until Westcott and Hort came up with their theory. And they reject both the canon and the words of the New Testament. I believe that the majority text in the New Testament ought to be the text behind our translation. Strange enough, those who say no who are Orthodox brethren are going to tell you that the majority text in the Old Testament ought to be the translate what we translate from. Well, I think consistency demands that if you do that in the Old Testament, you ought to do that in the New Testament as well. In other words, to be precise means you must be accurate translating from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek into English, but you also must use the best manuscripts. And I would say that the best manuscripts are those that are found in the majority text. I didn't always hold that. That was a decision that I came to after being saved almost 15 years and almost done with my doctorate. When I, in studying this, I studied a whole month on this and said, this is wrong. The minority text is wrong. And I had used the minority text. So I say that as something that has changed in my own life. I believe the majority text is indeed the best text behind the New Testament. In saying that, that helps then in the accuracy. There's not a lot of translations after the King James translation that are based on the majority text. There's a New King James and some of his, and some of those ramifications. New King James, and then you had some others that were smaller translations as far as their circulation, and then some popular translations that men made of their own. But other than that, you have to go to the King James or those before it to get those that are based upon the majority text. Translation must be readable, it must be accurate, it must be dignified. In other words, when you're choosing words, you don't choose words that are in the gutter. You don't choose slang. You're going to choose words that are dignified. Right? And there are those trying to make translations that are using the hip-hop language of our day. Well, you don't do that with God's Word. This is not like any other book. You say, well, in our day, people don't know words like justification. Well, they didn't know them in Tyndale's day either. What did Tyndale do? He said, this is the word. We're going to teach you what it means. Right? It's always been the case. You teach people what the Word of God means. But you don't twist the Word of God or dumb it down in order that it might speak to the hip-hop culture of our day. No, you have a translation that is readable, that is accurate, and dignified. And when this translation was made, it was excelled in all of those areas. The only difficulty with this translation that we have before us is that the English tongue has changed and we don't know English as well as we ought to. And because of that, there are a dozen words or more that we have to learn. And once you know those dozen words or more, you have no difficulty with this. To wit means to know. Kine, K-I-N-E, is another word for cattle or cows. Charity in 1 Corinthians 13 means love. It meant love in the days of the translators. It has a different meaning today. Once you know a few of those words, there's no difficulty with this translation. Some say, but I don't like the word order sometimes. You know, the word order oftentimes that you don't like is a reflection of what the word order is in Greek. And they're trying to follow that. Or the word order is in Hebrew. And they're trying to follow that. To be as exact as they can be so that you are as close as you can be following the original tongue in what you have before you. Is this the only translation in English? No, it's not. But in this 400th year after the authorized version was done, we have reason to thank the Lord for His providence that we were born in a country where there is such a translation. There are many countries even to this day that what they have as a translation is a poor, poor paraphrase. We can thank the Lord that the Lord has given us such a Bible. May the Lord give us grace not just to esteem it, but obviously to study it and use it for His glory. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we come now into this world. Lord, we have benefited so much by those who went before us, those who lost their lives, those who penned for us this translation of Scripture, those who wrote books on doctrine, those who preached sermons from the study of Thy Word. Lord, even the moving of Thy Spirit and the outpouring of Thy Spirit on this country has been such a great blessing to us today. Lord, we come to Thee thanking Thee for all that Thou hast done in the past. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us then to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have called us, and to use these tools that thou hast given to us. Help us to glorify thee. Help us to, even today, to worship thee and to praise thy name and to do those things that are pleasing in thy sight. Lord, help us in this next service. May we know your presence and your power and your ministry to us, even as we open the pages of this word and we hear the voice of God speaking to us through thy Spirit. Lord, come. Come in the midst of thy people. Come and bless us as we would worship thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.